We're going to be looking today at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, so please turn there with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 10. If you're using the black Bibles that are underneath the seats, you can find this on page 815. Last week we looked at Jesus setting apart the 12 apostles to the work of preaching in his name, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching in the synagogues, and working miracles. We saw the relationship between the 12 apostles and the church as we now know it, that we are continuing the same work that the apostles did many, many years later and dependent on their testimony, the things that they saw with their eyes and solemnly testified to. And in our effort to learn about the 12 apostles, we only looked at 4 out of the 42 verses of Matthew chapter 10. Guess what? We're looking at the rest today. So let's read God's word today. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 5 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or 2 tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So Jesus is addressing his disciples, his closest 12 guys, the 12 apostles, and he's sending them out to carry out a ministry of preaching and teaching and working miracles in the land of Israel in a very specific way. And the theme that I want us to see today, because Jesus is not just speaking to the apostles, but through his address to them, he's speaking to us as well. The thing that I want us to see today is what we should expect when we bring the gospel to those who are closest to us, starting with our own families. Now, for some of us, we've had the blessings of growing up in Christian homes. Some of us, all of our relatives are believing Christians. That's wonderful. It's also really rare. For most of us, even those of us who grew up in Christian homes, we have some family members who do not know the Lord. Many of us have many family members who do not know the Lord. Some of us have no family members who know the Lord. One of the things that we learn from this scripture is that our witness as Christians starts with our own people. It starts with those closest to us. Now, that may be intuitive, right? You start where you are, but it's not necessarily what we want to hear. Because very often, the people who are closest to us, now I'm going to go out on a limb, always the people who are closest to us, especially our family members, also have the greatest capacity to drive us nuts, right? The people that you love the most, the people that you have the closest blood ties, the closest friendships even with, rub you the wrong way, make you angry more than anybody else. And when your relationship with them goes sour, there's a greater capacity for hurt than anyone else. Now, Jesus is also speaking to an ancient and traditional culture. So one of the things that very often we don't experience as Americans is that our family ties are extremely strong. For some of us, that's true. For many of us, it's not. We live far away from our families. We stay in touch. We see them at holidays. If we have a good relationship, we'll ask advice and so on. But very often, we don't have real, real strong family ties. We don't expect, for instance, the grandma or the grandpa in the family to just tell us what to do and us have to follow it. That's something much more common in Africa or in many other traditional societies than it is in the United States. Jesus is speaking into a society where most of the time, if grandma or grandpa was alive and they told you what to do, you did it. Pure and simple. So one of the things that happens when Christianity goes to a society is that it actually disrupts social relationships. It disrupts family relationships. It introduces an element sometimes of rebellion because it basically says there's a loyalty greater than the loyalty of family. And you have to pay attention to that loyalty above everything else. Americans tend to have the opposite problem, which is their loyalty is first and foremost to themselves. But for traditional people, their loyalty tends to be first and foremost to family. And Jesus is saying, when I send you out to your families and to your hometowns and to your home country, it's not always going to go well. And you need to be ready for that. Now, in verse 9, Jesus gives them some specific instructions. He's already sending them out. He says to the lost sheep of Israel, not the Samaritans. That's the sort of half-Israelite people to the north of Judea, south of Galilee, and also not to the Gentiles. And Gentiles is a category that means everybody else in the world. I'm not sending you out to these people. Now, when he sends them out to the lost sheep of Israel, he gives them some specific instructions. He tells them what to do. They're basically carrying on his ministry. But he also tells them how they are to logistically manage their trip. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. They had money belts in the ancient world where they would keep their money tucked inside a pocket inside a belt because even more than now, theft is very common. He says, no bag for your journey, no spare clothing, no two tunics or sandals or a staff where the laborer deserves his food. So what he's saying is that with your own people, you can expect basic hospitality. You can expect basic hospitality and a basic welcome, if nothing more. You go and visit some cousins, you might not even know them well, but it's not a stretch to say, hey, can we stay with you? And the same thing is going on here. These are people who, while they might not be the relatives of the apostles, they're at least kinsmen. They're at least people from the same countries and tribes, and they have a reasonable expectation of being welcomed into their homes. Robert Frost, the poet, in one of his sadder poems, to be honest, says that home is the place where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in, right? And that's true in any age. Now, he goes on to tell them what to do when they get to a town or to a house. He says in verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. But what does he mean by that? It means something really simple. At the beginning of each worship service, we give you what's often called the apostolic greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the place we get that most directly is from the beginning of the epistles of, especially of the Apostle Paul. And he says at the beginning of most of his letters, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is itself basically what Jesus is talking about. It is traditional today, even in Israel and among Hebrew speakers and among Muslims, people who speak any Arabic, to bid somebody peace when they greet them. Salam. Salam alaikum. Peace to you, right? In Hebrew, shalom. And so the standard greeting is a bidding of peace to the house or to the person that you're greeting. So instead of saying hello and goodbye, you would say shalom, peace to you, salam. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. As you enter the house, greet it. Peace to you, peace to this house. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Now Jesus is saying, this isn't something you're going to do, but I'm going to do through your greeting. If your house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you, right? Schoolyard taunt. I'm rubber, you're glue, right? Whatever you say bounces off me, sticks to you. That's what's going on here. If these are people who wind up proving themselves hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the peace that you bid to them will come back to you. Now, just as an aside, I want you to see that when we greet you in the name of Christ, this is not an empty thing. It's not merely a tradition. It's an authoritative blessing and greeting to you in the same way that when we give the benediction at the end of the service, we are pronouncing God's blessing, not just hoping for God's blessing, but putting it on you in a real way. And so when they are bidding peace to these people, Jesus is answering the question, well, what if they turn out to be turkeys? Well, if they turn out to be turkeys, that peace that you are bidding them on my behalf will come back to rest on you because you are doing what I'm calling you to do. So the greeting, the blessing, but also becomes a moment of decision. Peace to you from Jesus Christ. Well, now they need to figure out whether they're going to receive peace from Jesus Christ or not. And of course, peace is a big theme in this whole chapter. A little bit later on in verse 15, we see in a very powerful way that a visit from those who are bringing the gospel becomes a moment of decision, but also a moment of judgment. And it goes from language that kind of reminds us of the visit of the angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to explicit language about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that in the book of Genesis, Lot, the cousin or the nephew of Abraham, had moved into the ancient city of Sodom, and it was a place of trade. Okay, they were salt traders. This is in the Valley of Salt, near what's now the Dead Sea. And when he moves in there, he participates in many ways in the trade of the city, but he's one of the few righteous people, maybe the only righteous person, along with his household, in the entire city. And so when God sends his angels to visit the city, it's a moment of testing and a moment of judgment. And what happens, of course, is that in terrible ways, the city of Sodom turn on the angels who are visiting them, and it winds up becoming a moment of judgment for the city, and they wind up getting destroyed. That, Jesus says, is what's happening when you bring the gospel to people, when you bring the gospel especially to your own people, to a house or to a town. A visit becomes a moment of judgment. Now, let me just step back and think about visits in general. Women, I think more than men, know instinctively that visits are moments of judgment. So I can hardly make my wife hold still. This happened last night. We had unexpected visitors. We had half an hour lead time. She's putting things away and putting away the peanut butter that's out and, you know, making sure that the pillows are arranged on the couch and so on. It's instinctive. We know that when people come to visit us, it's a time for us to bless them, but also that on some level, they're judging us. And people also get nervous about pastoral visits for the same reason. And let me tell you right now, as a pastor who makes visits to houses, that we are not there to find out how clean your counters are or whether the laundry is all done. If you are going to prepare for a visit, whether it's from a pastor, from a friend, or from God himself in the day of judgment, the way to prepare is not by preparing fine food and cleaning thoroughly. The way to prepare for a visit is with repentance and hospitality. Be ready to welcome those who are visiting you. They don't, most of the time, ultimately care how clean your house is. Now, Jesus goes on to speak about the persecution that his disciples are going to be meeting when they bring the gospel first to their own homes and hometowns, and then further out to other towns of Israel, and ultimately, whether they like it or not, to the Gentiles and Samaritans as well. He starts talking about this in verse 16, and he says something very significant. If we've been paying attention to the language of sheep and shepherding in previous chapters, it should really jump out at us. In verse 16, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, we've got, of course, three Bible animals in a row here, right? We've got sheep, we've got serpents, we've got doves. Now, the first thing that should jump out at us is in the earlier, in the last chapter, Jesus looked around and saw that his people, the people of Israel, were like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he needs to be that shepherd. He needs to become their shepherd. And so he preaches to them, teaches them, heals their sick, casts out demons, and so on and so forth. And then in this chapter, we read at the very beginning of what we just read in verse 5, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And in other parts of the scriptures, as we saw last week, the apostles are described and their work is described as the work of shepherding. They're supposed to carry on the shepherding work of the Good Shepherd under the authority of the Good Shepherd. They're not replacing Christ. They're working for him. So John 21, Jesus gives Peter this incredible charge. "Tend my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep." And Peter describes himself in the same terms in 1 Peter 5. But you know what's interesting here? He doesn't describe them as shepherds. He describes them as sheep. He describes them as sheep. And I think this is really helpful for us. Because even if you take on a leadership role within the church, within the flock of God, you're still a sheep. And even the apostles themselves were still sheep. And they're called not just to be sheep that sort of wander around and bump into things, but sheep that are helping other sheep. And in a way, that just sums up the ministry of the church. That we're all carrying with us a little bit of the authority of the Good Shepherd, and all carrying with us the word of the Good Shepherd, and we are all called to care for one another as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, but always remembering that we are ourselves sheep. Now, he goes on to say, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Very famous passage. What does it mean to be wise as serpents? Well, from the very beginning of the Bible, we see that the serpent is crafty and careful with his words, right? He's persuasive, not in a good way in the book of Genesis, but that's the sense that Jesus has here. Be wise as serpents. Seek to persuade. Furthermore, don't be stupid. Don't heedlessly throw away your lives. And there are people who sometimes think that in order to follow Jesus Christ, they need to be reckless and careless in the way that they seek to serve him. And some people do literally go looking for martyrdom. That's not something we have as much of these days, but it definitely happens. Happened probably not very long ago in an island of, I think the technical term is headhunters, off the coast of India. The guy went and landed his canoe there and got shot with arrows within about 5 minutes. That was reckless on his part. I'm not trying to be too hard on him, but that's what's happening there. We also have examples of that from other places in Scripture. Jesus is saying, don't be reckless. Don't be reckless. Be as wise as you can. Be as careful as you can. When you have the opportunity to go to plan your interactions with others, plan carefully. Be careful. He goes on to say, be as innocent as doves. And this is really important because there's a tendency for Christians to get conspiratorial, where we start looking at the world as against us, which in some sense it is, and we start plotting against it, which is not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to plot for the good of the world, not for its overthrow. A friend of mine expects that we'll experience great societal collapse and describes himself as an accelerationist, which I think means he wants to throw gas on the flames. That is not the right way to go. We are not to be people who want to see the society around us crumble. We're to be salt and light. We never scheme against others. We scheme for their good. He goes on to say that they will take you to court and they will take you into the synagogues. He says something really powerful. It kind of jarred with me because I didn't even know this happened. He said they will flog you in their synagogues. That means not just that you might get taken to court and get a beating, which is something that happened in Jesus's day and in his society, but they might take you into the church, as it were, into religious meetings, and you might get a beating there. They will take you to court, drag you into court, and flog you in their synagogues. Jesus is warning that very often the response of those we bring the gospel to will be persecution. And that can happen in civil courts, but it can also happen in religious courts. And we may face the wrath, and Christians have many times, even in so-called Christian societies, face the wrath of religious authorities as well as civil. He goes on to say, now remember that he's just told them not to go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles, but to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And we saw last week that the ministry of the apostles started with the house of Israel, but went out from there to the Gentile communities all over the world. Sometimes it was involuntary. They wound up going before Gentiles because they got dragged before the Gentiles in court. In verses 19 and 20, a very beautiful passage, and I think there's so much to this that's easy for us to miss. And I thought about this for a long time, trying to unpack what Jesus is talking about. In verses 19 and 20, he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I'll just stop there. What is he saying? Why would you not plan what you're going to say? Didn't he just say you need to be wise as serpents, which means some intentionality on your part? He's saying here, when you get into that situation of persecution, you are not to plan ahead what you say. And I thought about this, and I think there's two reasons for this. And probably there's more, and I'm not thinking of them very clearly. But the first one, I'm not sure which is more important. I think they're both really important. The first reason that we are not to plan our defense in persecution is that testimony for Jesus Christ is for everyone. It's for everyone, not just the experts. There's a tendency, there's a field that some people talk about and some seminaries even offer degrees in called apologetics, which basically means the defense of the Christian faith. And there's a lot of good stuff to be studied under the heading of apologetics, right? C.S. Lewis, who's one of the great speakers and writers of the 20th century, wrote several books, including some that I love, like Mere Christianity, on the subject of apologetics. There's many other good books of apologetics. But apologetics is, on one level, is not a thing. It's not a field in and of itself. It's simply a gathering of all the evidence that might be helpful to the people you're talking about at the moment. And when we look at that, we might start to think, well, boy, if I don't have a doctorate in apologetics or a master's degree in apologetics, I have no business talking to my neighbors, especially the brainy ones, right? The ones with a bunch of degrees after their names. I have no business talking to them. Jesus is saying testimony is for everyone, and particularly testimony under threat. And we do not need to be scared that we will be defenseless, because when the time comes, the grace and the peace will come to us. Corrie ten Boom, in her wonderful book, The Hiding Place, asks her father a question. She says to her father, who's a very, very serious Christian. This is well before she and her sister went to a concentration camp in World War II. She said to her father, Daddy, I don't think I have it in me to become a martyr for Jesus Christ. I don't think I have the strength to become a martyr for Jesus. And her father said to her, Corrie, when I give you a train ticket to travel from, this is in the Netherlands, from Harlem to Amsterdam, for instance, when do I give it to you? Is it weeks ahead of time or months ahead of time? She said, no, you give it to me right before I'm about to take the trip. He said, it's the same way with the grace and peace that we need from God. God will give us what we need, not way ahead of time so that we can store it, so that we can look at it and feel assurance, not so that we can feel prepared, but so that when the time comes, He will give us exactly what we need. So the first reason that we're not to plan ahead and be anxious about what we say in persecution is that testimony is for everyone, and it will come from God. And the second reason is that something much, much bigger than usual is happening here. When we're sharing the gospel with our family members or with our friends or our neighbors, that is an incredibly important moment. But the stakes are even higher in a moment of real crisis, real judgment, real confrontation, a moment when we may even lose property, lose health, lose friends, and in many cases in Christian history, lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. The stakes are higher. You know what happens when the stakes are higher? God wants the glory for the victory. God wants the glory. He never wants those who have seen us in action to be able to look at us and say, he's so smart. She was so clever. She was so winsome the way she handled all of that hard time she was getting from that judge or from her neighbors or whoever. God wants the glory. Because when persecution is happening, a confrontation is happening between the true God and the gods, the idols of the world. That's the reason I picked Psalm 115 this morning, is that we are in a world where everybody has idols. You know, what was great was after I worked on this sermon this week, I started reading from John Chrysostom, and we're going to be looking, it's week two of John Chrysostom in Sunday school. And one of the things he brings up, way before Timothy Keller talked about it in the 20th century, is that we are all people who make idols in our hearts. When persecution is happening, the great confrontation is happening between God and idols, and God wants the glory. And it goes on to expect a fierce reaction from your own family. And the reasons for that are several. First of all, the gospel calls you to sacrifice to Christ. Now, this is, again, not language that we use very much in our culture. We don't think of, when we think of sacrifice, we think of things like hard work and sacrifice to get where I am in my career. But the reality is that everybody sacrifices, everybody worships, everybody takes what belongs to them and lays it at the feet of something that they think is wonderful. Okay? Everybody sacrifices. Now, I won't name who it is because I don't want to embarrass them, but I remember speaking with a member of this church about how she came to Christ. And she told me, as she was telling me how she became a Christian, that she said, one of the first things that happened to me after I became a Christian, like right away, was I understood why Christians think the way they do about abortion. Okay? Like, just happened. I understood why Christians think the way they do about abortion. And I've been thinking about this over the last few days. We've had some tremendous confrontations. We're going to continue to have some tremendous confrontations over this issue in the society that we live in. It's very painful. it's very hard. People we love very much may be completely opposite to us on this topic. And I've been trying to think through, like, why is it such a stark divide between repentant Christians and not repentant Christians or not Christians at all over this issue? What is it? I think it comes down to this, and you can, maybe you think I'm wrong about this, but I think this is why. Everybody sacrifices to what they hold dear. If you are not a Christian and you believe in things like sexual liberty, then you are willing to sacrifice even the lives of unborn children to sexual liberty. If you are a Christian and you believe that God who made us is most dear and to be worshipped and sacrificed to above all, you are willing to sacrifice sexual liberty to him. And I think that's what it comes down to. I think that is the reason why, not sexual liberty only, but I think this is the reason why we get such terrible reactions from people sometimes that we're trying to talk to about Christ, is because we are calling them to give up the lives that they know, just like Christ has called us to give up the lives that we know in order to follow him. And sometimes that turns our whole lives upside down. And whether they think it about it in those terms or articulate it in those terms, people know that. They know that to worship one who sacrificed himself on a cross in obedience to God means a call to sacrifice ourselves and everything we hold dear in obedience to God. The gospel in your mouth is the most disruptive. It's at its most disruptive and offensive to those who are closest to you. Americans will tiptoe around many things, but when it comes to people who are witnessing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, very often they have no mercy. And this is why. This is why. In verse 23, he goes on to say, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That's a puzzling verse right there, right? Because Jesus is sending the apostles out in the short term. He's not sending them out continually, because we're going to see in coming passages that they're back with him, right? And in other passages, we're going to find that they come and report back to him. What he's saying is, you're not going to have time to do this before it's too late for the people of Israel. So get out there. You don't have time to waste. There's some sense in which the day of reckoning is coming. Not the final second coming of Jesus when the Son of Man comes back for all the world to see, but some real sense of judgment for Israel. It's on its way. So he says, you got to move. You got to stop talking to the people who don't want to hear it and go start talking to the next town or the next house. You may have to move on. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, this is going to happen sometimes. If you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and talk to other people about him, sometimes, at least, they're really not going to want to hear it. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And the next part I want you to think about in the previous chapter, when Jesus casts out demons and the Pharisees see it, and they say he casts out demons by the prince of demons, by the power of Satan. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beelzebul is just another name for Satan, right? It's a really fun to say name for Satan, but it's just another name for Satan. And people were referring to Jesus, calling Jesus himself Satan. If that's true of our master, what will happen to us? Are we above our master? Now, and I think this is important because sometimes American Christians seem to have the idea that Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus bore the cross so you don't have to, right? And on one level, that's true. Jesus bore the full wrath of God so that you don't have to. Jesus experienced hell so that you don't have to. But Jesus did not suffer persecution and rejection so that you don't have to. Instead, he calls us to take up our crosses and follow him. That is what happens to disciples. It's going to happen. In the following verses, he teaches us to be afraid of the right things and not be afraid of the wrong things. He says, don't be afraid. This is the verses 26 to 27 are a little confusing. He says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now, what's going on here, I think, is actually simpler than it looks at first glance. Jesus's ministry is kind of twofold when we see it play out in the Gospels. For a lot of the time, he's preaching and telling parables publicly. But there's a number of moments where Jesus will say something, or especially he'll tell people a parable. It'll happen in a few chapters with the parable of the sower. He'll tell this story, but he won't explain it to most of the people who are hearing him. They'll walk away kind of scratching their heads, starting to understand a little bit of what he's saying, but not totally getting it. And then his apostles, the people closest to him, will kind of surround him in private and go, okay, Jesus, you can tell us, what were you talking about? That's what he's talking about here. He's saying the things what is covered will be revealed. What is hidden will be known. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. He's not talking about super secret, mysterious stuff. He's talking simply about the teaching that he is giving them in private. It's going to be time for them to speak in public at a certain point. Don't be afraid, therefore, that you will be proven wrong. Don't be afraid that you'll be proven wrong. What is hidden will be revealed in history and at the end of time. But there is something, or rather someone, to be afraid of. He says, do not fear, in verse 28, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When I was a kid, I heard these words and I assumed what I think probably a lot of people assume, which is that we shouldn't be afraid of people who might persecute us. Okay, fair enough. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. We should instead be afraid of Satan, who can kill the body and the soul. Not so. The one who can destroy both body and soul in hell is God. God is the one who casts people into hell. And Jesus, I'm sorry to tell you that Jesus is not as gentle and inoffensive as we would sometimes like him to be. Jesus teaches more and more clearly about hell than any other person in the Bible. And the Gospels tell us more about hell than any other part of the Bible. Jesus is warning us that a just God cannot stand the presence of wickedness, and that unless it is atoned for, we will be cast into hell, body and soul, forever. That's what we're looking at here. Now, here's the thing. Biblically, if you fear the right thing, you have nothing else to fear. This is the amazing thing about human nature. We all worship things, and we're also all afraid of something. We're all afraid of something. It may be a fear of dependence and a fear of not having freedom and liberty. It may be a fear of pain. It may be a fear of loneliness. It may be a fear of many things. But we're all afraid of something. What Jesus is saying here is fear one thing. Fear God. And if you are afraid of God, you don't need to be afraid of anything else. And by the way, this is where it's really important to think of God as our Father as well. Because a good Father inspires both a certain amount of fear and tremendous love in his children. These are not contradictory. They're not contradictory. They go together. All right, moving on. Verse 29 and 30. Jesus tells us that even sparrows do not fall apart from your Father. Even little insignificant birds that were sold in his day, he must have gone to a discount sparrow market. I've never seen this. Two sparrows sold for a penny, but even sparrows do not fall apart from your Father. Meaning that aside from the plan, foreknowledge, and love of God, even sparrows do not fall. If that's the case, we don't need to be afraid that we will fall apart from our Father. Now he goes on in verses 32 and 33 to give us a key test. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, that's a hard one. I remember having a conversation with one of my high school students a long time ago when I was teaching high school. And we talked about the idea of persecution. Something had just recently happened. It was a school shooting or something like that. And people had been confronted with the choice between owning, acknowledging their Christianity, or dying at the hands of the shooter. And I remember one of my students asking, "Hey, Mr. Howe, what would you do if you were in that situation?" And I said, "Well, my plan is I acknowledge Christ and take the bullet." And I said, what would you do? And she said, "Oh, I'd tell him I wasn't a Christian, but I wouldn't mean it." We don't get to play that game. We don't get to play that game. We have to acknowledge with our mouths. We have to acknowledge with our lips and our actions the one who died for us. Do you acknowledge Christ to others? And by the way, the only way to train for that moment of crisis is to acknowledge him with your lips and with your actions 1,000 times in everyday life. He goes on and asks a question that ruins most of our Christmas carols. "Do not think that I have come," or it says something that ruins our Christmas carols. I guess it's not a question. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Well, so much for peace on earth, goodwill to men. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Peace is coming. The words of Scripture are not contradictory. He did come to bring peace on earth, and at the same time, he came to bring a sword. But peace only happens on the other side of judgment. Peace only happens on the other side of judgment. Life, true life, eternal life, only comes on the other side of death. And if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to know that this life, where we suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, where we resist temptation, even to the point of shedding blood, this is our purgatory. This is the time when we will face the great challenges that prepare us for eternity. And this is what Jesus is teaching. "Do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword." He goes on and he closes the chapter with several "whoever" statements, about five, count depending on how you count it. First of all, he says in verse 37 that whoever loves family more than Christ isn't worthy of Christ. Now, he uses this terminology of worthy, which to a Calvinist church is very uncomfortable, because we're used to talking about total depravity and how nobody's worthy of the grace of God, the salvation of God. And that's all true. But Jesus is saying something very simple here. It's true that nobody is morally worthy of Christ. But if you love your family more than you love Christ, he's saying, that's a DQ. That's a disqualification. You are saying to him, "I prefer my family to you." We need to be willing to suffer at the hands of our family and willing to suffer at the hands of those closest to us in our society, in our ethnic group, in our neighborhoods, as well as in our own homes, rather than disobey Christ. He says in verse 38 that whoever won't take up his cross and follow Christ isn't worthy of Christ. We need to have a genuine willingness to give up every good thing we have, even our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says that Jesus' call to take up our crosses and follow him is different at a fundamental level. It goes even deeper than suicide. Because in suicide, you're taking responsibility for yourself and deciding you're going to end your own existence. Of course, it doesn't really work like that. But Jesus' call to take up our crosses and follow him, to give up everything for his sake, goes even deeper because we are now saying, "I am not taking responsibility for myself. I'm putting responsibility for myself in your hands. And I will do whatever you are calling me to do and go wherever you are calling me to go." He says in verse 39 that whoever finds his life loses it, and whoever loses it for Christ will find it. We talk about this. We use this not in the same exact language, but we get at it in some of our slang. When I was a kid, people told each other to get a life, right? Get a life. Do something with yourself. Make something of yourself other than bothering me like you are right now. Or we might say that a married couple are trying to build a life together. Building a life. What are we talking about? We're saying, create something good in this world. Build something. It's like building a house. Building a life. Jesus says that whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses it for Christ will find it. That there's nothing that you can give up for his sake that he will not give you back, and then some. Verses 40 and 41, he says that whoever receives a disciple receives Christ. Whoever receives Christ receives God himself. To receive God's messenger or servant gains you a reward with that messenger or servant. And then finally in verse 42, and this is in some ways the most modest, but the most sweet thing that he says in the entire chapter. He says in verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Whoever gives even a little welcome, cold water, right? If you've ever been in an arid climate, remember my kids were reminding me that when we were driving through Utah, I told them, I'll never complain about humidity again. Because it was so dry, you just wanted to die. I'm not surprised Andrew won't go back to New Mexico. It's so dry, you can't believe it. Gabriel's just back from desert parts of Africa. I imagine it's a lot the same. Unbelievable. Whoever gives one of these little ones, and here he's not necessarily talking about apostles. He's just talking about some Christian. Whoever gives to a Christian a cup of cold water because he's a disciple will not lose his reward. Let me just close up by just pointing out a couple really brief things. First of all, in case you haven't picked up on this, this chapter is built on layers. Jesus speaks in layers. He's speaking first and foremost to the apostles that he's sending out. But second, he's also speaking to other people who are intentionally going out, dedicating themselves to preaching and to bringing the word. But beyond that, he's actually speaking to all of us. We're all preparing for this kind of persecution. We're all looking at our lives and looking at our families and deciding whether we're going to take on the opportunities that Christ is giving us or not. He speaks in layers. He speaks he tells us that we are called to speak first to those in our homes and those who are in our families. Again, this is hard for many of us. We'd rather go to the other side of the world than we would talk to our mothers and fathers, or talk to our brothers and sisters, or talk to the people we went to high school with. He says that beyond that, we're to go to our hometowns, and beyond that, we're to go to everyone else. And then he speaks, and this is, I think, a little subtle, but it's especially toward the end of the chapter. He's speaking first to those who receive a welcome, right? So he starts it out by saying, I want you to go to a town, speak peace to it, greet it, and see if they'll receive you or not. By the end of the chapter, he's changed, and he's speaking to those who will be doing the welcoming, not those who will receive the welcome. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say, he will by no means lose his reward. Those who hear the gospel become those who speak the gospel. Those who hear the gospel become those who speak the gospel. Guys, we all need to be praying, not just on Sunday mornings, but in our private devotions, on Thursday night, in other times when you might be praying together as families. We need to be praying for those around us, starting with those who are closest to us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, who need to hear the gospel. And we need to be supporting each other in prayer in that way. Final thing I want to say. This is significant because as I read these words to you and as I preach this sermon to you, I am doing, in a small part, what Jesus says to do in this passage. And so, I lay on you, the listeners, today. Will you receive this word? Will you receive the gospel? Will you sacrifice your precious sins and will you follow Jesus Christ? That is a word not just to people who aren't Christians yet, but it's a word to every one of us. Because every time we come to worship together, it's a time of renewal of our covenant with God and his covenant with us. It's a time for us to say, I love him, not my sins. And I know that because of Christ, that he loves me. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have decided that through the foolish things of the world, you're going to shame the wise. Through people who are not necessarily smart or articulate, you are going to speak by your Spirit. And through that speaking, you're going to change the world. We thank you that Jesus Christ's word has been fulfilled. We thank you that the apostles did as he told them and went throughout Israel, and that many turned and became disciples of Christ, became reconciled to their Maker, the God of Israel. But we thank you even more because it's happened on an even greater scale that the gospel has gone out from there through the land of the Samaritans to the Gentiles, and that it continues to go out to every land in the earth. And so, Lord, we pray both that you would bless our brothers and sisters around the world who are speaking the gospel to those who are near and those who are far. And we pray that you would give us boldness and faithfulness to speak the gospel to those who are around us. Lord, when the time has passed for us to speak, we pray that you would help us to see that and even to shake off the dust and go to the next person, the next town, the next place, the next opportunity. But Lord, let us not do that quickly. Rather, let us be faithful to speak the word that you've given us and by which you have saved us to those who are nearest. And we pray of your kindness that they would hear it and they would believe it. Lord, we lift these things up to you and we pray that we would be faithful in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.